We turn to the Word of God for our instruction this evening. Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The letter to the Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now these words are set in the context of the difficulties in the Old Testament of the Jews, who could not enter into the gospel rest because of unbelief. They had many types and shadows to remind them of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They had the wonderful promise of Canaan land. They had the Sabbath day that was ordained in creation's ordinance as reminders. And these were all pointing to the wonderful gospel rest in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And sadly, so many could not enter in because of unbelief. And so the writer comes on to say, in the context of that difficulty of unbelief, the essential need of faith. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. As God ceased on the sixth day from the work of creation and rested on the seventh day, so the Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished that marvelous work on Calvary's cross, entered into heaven, into the rest in heaven. And so we look to that rest. And so the writer here says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that is the gospel rest. That is the eternal rest. That is the heavenly rest. That is the rest that the fruit of the gospel brings into our lives as we trust in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so there is a warning here of the sincerity of faith, the absolute necessity to be real in our trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to enter in by faith and trusting only in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because God sees us exactly as we are. There is nothing hidden before God. We are an open book, as we said this morning, before God. And so God reveals to us something of the nature of the reality, the problem, we might say, in as much as that we are sinners before God. But then God also, in his wonderful wisdom, gives us the answer to his knowledge. We thought about this morning, how the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has a knowledgeable understanding of our condition, but he has the wisdom to deal with our condition. And we have this same thought coming through again in Hebrews chapter 4. God is saying to us in his word, my word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It discerns the sincerity of your faith. There is nothing hidden from God's sight. So what is the answer to this awesome reality, this awesome truth? Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we have the challenge, we have the reality, we have the problem that we are sinners by nature before God, but we have the answer to the problem in the very person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are told this evening, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and we might find grace to help in time of need. So we have our condition and we have Christ's compassion. Now, some years ago, part of the printing business of which I was the chairman, we were involved developing a printing company in Eastern Europe, in Romania. And I spent some time in Romania as we built that factory and commenced production. We were recommended a man in Romania, a Christian manager, who turned out to be very reliable. But as you can imagine, the initial setup was quite challenging, especially when there was a language barrier. However, I soon found out that there was one word which appeared to be common between in the English language and in the Romanian language, and that was problem. Problem. And this manager, he was very efficient, very good, but he would keep coming to me and saying, problem. And I kept hearing this word, problem. And he was a good manager, so he not only had the problem, he actually said, but this is why I want to, this is what I think we should do to resolve the problem. Well, we have all experienced people in life who make it their business to point out to us various problems. They're like professors of problems. These good people, they may be sincere and developed in their ability to identify people's weaknesses and issues that surround, but their discernment of problems is often followed up with something must be done about this. Something must be done about this and that. And that creates a incredible burden upon the person that's being spoken to. Am I got to be the person to try and sort this problem out? Or is the person who's identifying the problem saying, well, this is the problem, but in my understanding, this is the answer to the problem. The problems may well be true and real, but the revelation of them is only half the problem, half the issue. The other half of the problem is how to deal with the problem. The other half of the issue is how to deal with the problem which is revealed to us. And therein is the next great challenge. And so I remember as we were developing a group of printing companies in UK, we identified four young men who were showing great potential, and we promoted them to department managers. And one of the reasons for this promotion, fast-track promotion, was their evident ability not only to identify the problem, but suggest the possible solution. So when they came into the office to discuss the problem, they'd already seriously considered an answer. And we very soon realized that these were the type of men we needed in different management positions, because they not only identified an issue, but they had took the responsibility and had the discernment to come up with an intended solution to the problem. Now, so this evening, in a perfect way, we have before us verses in which God reveals to us a very solemn problem about ourselves, but God be praised, it is directly followed with his perfect solution. He reveals to us an inescapable truth about his word, and then he follows it with an absolute truth about his answer. An inescapable truth is followed by an absolute answer. That is the God with whom we have to do. We deal with an honest God. We deal with a faithful God. We deal with a God who reveals to us in his word things exactly as they are. There's no cover-up. But God is not only the identifier of the problem, he's also the creator of the solution to the problem. First of all, then, we look this evening at the discerning nature of God's word. Here we are taught a profound truth about the Word of God. It makes it like, not like any other book. Here we are given four characteristics in our verse about the Word of God. And these four characteristics reveal to us that the Word of God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is absolutely unique. It's not like any other book in this world. First of all, we are told it is living and powerful. For the word of God is living and powerful. God is alive. We worship a living God. And so is his word, under the power of the Holy Spirit, a living word. The effectiveness of God's word flows from its source because it flows from God himself. God's word will always achieve its objective when being used to fulfill his perfect will. In a person, it will not return unto him void. And God's word, under God's power, working in a person's life is like an unstoppable tide of the sea. The Lord said his word would not return unto him void, but it would accomplish the thing whereunto it was appointed. And the first characteristic to always bear in mind about the word of God, the Bible, is its living potential under God to affect you. For this reason, God's word needs to be treated with the greatest respect. At any moment in your life, the word of God can convict your conscience. Now, there is an issue here that might be helpful to remind you of. There is a teaching in the word of God where it says, if you bring up a child under the nurture and admonition of the Lord, under the word of God, when it is old, it will not depart from it. And some of you, dear friends, may say, well, actually, we have sought to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but as they've got older, they seem to have departed from it. So how can that be true? Well, this is what it means. It means that that word which has been taught them as a child and as they've been brought up in the home or wherever it might be in the ministry of the church, it's been spoken to them in their heart, and it may appear to be dormant. But at any time in that growing person's life, when they have, as it appear, apparently walked away from the word of God, it can come alive. It can come alive in a moment. And God, even through in the middle of the night, can awaken a person and remind them of something they were taught in the church, in the Sunday school, in the home, by their parents, that their parents had said to them through the word of God. And in a moment, this word becomes a living word. And it becomes alive. And God can bring all those past teaching to mind and recall them. And this is what we pray for our older friends, that the Lord would awaken the word in their life. At any moment in your life, the word of God can convict your conscience. It can cut you to the heart in the revelation of your sin and condition before God. This word of God this evening that we have to do with is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit. This means you can get right into our inner being. And it can cut you to the heart in its revelation of your sin and condition before God. But the same word of God is also used in a living way to comfort and console and lead you to Christ. So this word of God, it has the power to convict. It has the power to comfort. It has the power to console. It has the power to lead you to Christ. When Christ was here on earth, he made the dumb to speak, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dead to life again. And these miracles were pictures to remind us of the power of God at work in a person who is spiritually dumb, who is spiritually blind, who is spiritually deaf, who is spiritually lame and dead to the things of God. And God's word can change all that for good. It has the power to pull down the stronghold of Satan and liberate you. Martin Luther once said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me." The Bible is a disturbing book. It's described as a hammer. It's described as a sword. It's described as fire. One of the most dramatic examples of the Bible's divine ability to transform men and women involved the famous mutiny on the Bounty. Following their rebellion against the notorious Captain Bligh, 9 mutineers along with some Tahitian men and women who accompanied them, found their way to Pitcairn Island, a tiny dot in the South Pacific, only 2 miles long and a mile wide. 10 years later, drinking and fighting had left only one of those from the ship Bounty alive, and his name was John Adams. 11 women and 23 children made up the rest of the island's population. And about this time, this man, John Adams, came across Captain Bounty's Bible in the bottom of an old chest. And he began to read it. And the divine power of God's word reached into the heart of that hardened murderer on a tiny volcanic speck in the vast Pacific Ocean and changed his life forever. He didn't have a preacher, actually. The preacher was the word of God. God preached to him through his word. He didn't have a middleman. God preached to him directly through his word. And as he opened the word of God, God in his divine power spoke to this hardened criminal, this hardened murderer, and changed his life forever. And the peace and love that Adams found in the Bible entirely replaced this old life of quarreling and brawling and drunkenness. And he began to teach the children from the Bible until every person on the island had experienced the same amazing change that he had found. This is what God can do. This is the same word. This is the word of God that was given to the Old Testament prophets. This is the word of God that was given to the apostles. This is the word of God that we have this evening. It's the same word of God. It hasn't lost its potential one iota. And the word of God says it is sharper than any two-edged sword, pierced even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. So the word of God is absolutely unique in its power to reach the innermost parts of our being. The word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit cuts right to the heart, and it goes to the very secret place of your soul that only God knows about. There is a secret place in your soul, and it's a place that only God knows. And when God speaks to us, he speaks to that secret place in the soul. And there is no part of our soul that can be hidden from the all-prevailing power of the Word of God. We may think to ourselves this evening, there's a hidden part of my life. Nobody need know. Nobody need know about it. Well, the only person that does know, and actually that needs to know, is God. And God knows. You're an open book in his sight. It's open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. But we have a great high priest. We'll come to that again in a moment. On one occasion, the Lord sent his servant Nathan, the prophet, to meet King David, after he had grievously sinned. And having laid down the foundation of his message by parable about the oppression of a rich man oppressing a poor man, David still said in the hardness of his heart, he didn't see the significance of this parable in his own life, but he went straight to judgment on this rich man. And he said, I'm going to deal with such a wicked man as that. But then Nathan says to David, thou art the man. Thou art the man, David. And then we have Psalm 51, which is a fruit of thou art the man. The fruit of the convicting power of God. These words went with an arrow into David's heart. They reached his innermost being and convicted him. And both the heart and spirit of David, meaning his whole soul, was deeply affected in a profound manner by the word. And John Calvin once said, there is nothing so hard or so firm, nothing so deeply hidden that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through to it. So you may be praying for a person this evening, and you may think their hearts are so hard, and it seems an impossibility anything can ever get through to them, and their words seem to bounce off. And they do. But just come to this text and plead it before the Lord. And not only plead verses 12 and 13, but do please also in mercy plead verses 14 through 16. The remedy as well as the conviction. This was Jonah's problem. Jonah was the preacher who only wanted to preach about judgment. And God made him preach the gospel. The gospel of repentance to faith. And when he saw the effect of the gospel, Jonah was upset. He said, I knew you as a merciful God. I wanted to be the prophet of judgment, of condemnation. But look, Lord, you made me this prophet of the gospel, and now I've entered Nineveh, and all these people have repented. And I knew you were a merciful God. I knew this would happen. Oh, let us learn the lesson from Jonah as we pray for our friends and our relations and those that are evidently hardened in heart. Always go on to verse 14 and plead the precious work of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, we read that the Word of God is a discerner of the thought and intents of the heart. It pierces the headquarters, the command center of your personality. The inner thoughts and intents of your heart this evening are not only known by yourself, but also by God. And the word enters into your very being, examining the type of thought and the type of intent from the heart. This is one of the great effects of the gospel of God. It pierces, it discerns, it lights up the soul. There is no crevice. There is no crevice of your inner being unknown to God. Oh, there's an advert going on at the moment, and one of the classic FM are talking about, did you know that there was a cave under Belgrade or something, or Budapest, I forget, which is Belgrade or Budapest, I don't know which one it is. But in any case, it says there's a cave underneath it. Did you know this? Well, I didn't know that, but God knew it. It's not news to God. God knows. There is no crevice of your inner being unknown to God. There are no private compartments to your life to which you can put up a notice to God and say, no entry. This part of my life has no entry. This is my space. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And fourthly, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And here is one of the most solemn and certain statements in all of the scripture. Here we move from the metaphor of the sword to that of the X-ray machine. Quite simply, the message of the word of God to you and to me this evening is that God knows. God knows. Nothing is hidden from God. Everything is uncovered. Sooner or later, we have to deal with God. So the issue is stated, it's restated, and then it's applied, with whom we must give an account. Not only does God know, but we must give an account of our lives unto him. And we all have to face the dreadful day of judgment. It will be a humbling experience if we have to give an account as unworthy sinners, yet saved by the Lord Jesus. It will still be a very humbling experience, because all our responses to the all-knowing God, our Saviour, will be with wonder at his grace and mercy toward us, as our life is unravelled before us, as even the things we've forgotten about is all unravelled before us, and for whom we have to give an account. And we have one plea: grace and mercy in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and we're secure, and we're protected, and we're cleansed in Christ Jesus. The wonder of the gospel, the wonder of salvation, will take on a whole new meaning to us, because we'll see for the first time in our lives, something of the real depth of the gospel, the real wonder of salvation. Because at the moment, we know we're a sinner, we know we've sinned, and some of the sins have been revealed to us and we've confessed them before God, but none of us have confessed all of our sin. But God knows each one. And they're all covered if we trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ under the blood of the Lamb, under the work and person of the great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will be a very humbling experience to stand before our judge, and we'll be naked before him, as it were. I do mean that is not meant in a rude sense. It's meant in a sense that our whole inner being is known to God. And we'll have to give an account of our stewardship, of our Christian lives even, how we have served the Lord, how we have served him, how we have redeemed the time. And the wonder will be on the great day of judgment to the believer, to those entering into that glorious rest, is the magnitude of salvation. The wonder of it, that God should have saved such a wretch as us, and our rejoicing will be so incredible, because we'll see something of the depth and wonder of Calvary. But it will be a terrible experience. If you are going to give an account before God, and you have to give an account, every person does, having rejected God in your life. And this will be the profound realization of being really on your own. There will be no loneliness like the loneliness of you and God, of you standing before that judge. No one can speak for you. If you've rejected God, you won't have the Lord Jesus speaking for you. You won't have the Lord Jesus saying, "This is one of my sheep. Yes, unworthy, but saved by grace. This is one who's put their trust in me. Yes, yes, that this is a sinner, and there's been many, many failures, but they're all forgiven. This one is clothed in my righteousness." You won't have that. Satan will be laughing at you. Satan will be rubbing his hands. Satan will be saying, another one for my kingdom in hell. You'll be on your own, standing before the all-knowing God, your Creator and Lord, to whom you must give an account. And so, friends, this evening, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience and unbelief. The issue being dealt with in Hebrews 4 is unbelief. The issue being dealt with in Hebrews 4 is to take the word of God and discard it as irrelevant in your life, as just meaningless, as not important. No, God is saying, though my word is absolutely vital, it's essential, and it opens up your life. But there is a remedy. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a realization this evening should bring us running without delay to our refuge in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther wrote on these verses, "After terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us." Are you terrified by this verse? I am. Are you terrified by this verse? The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is two of the most terrifying verses in Scripture. And they're meant to be terrifying. They're meant to wake us up. They're meant to make us realize the awesomeness of God's word. But God never deals in a way where he condemns without finding a solution. We come under the condemnation of the law. We are under the condemnation of the word of God as needy sinners. But we move on to verse 14. What we do have. We have a great high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the priest to end all priests. One to represent us properly and securely and safely and effectively. One to stand in our place and in our stead and speak on our behalf before God the Father. And on the great day of judgment to look upon us and smile upon us and say, you are clothed in my righteousness. I've loved you with an everlasting love. This great high priest resides in heaven at God the Father's right hand. Oh, an earthly priest resides in the temple. But this priest and the earthly priest would enter into the Holy of Holies just once a year and just for a short while. But this great high priest dwells in the Holy of Holies as the Savior of sinners, the great high priest, the intercessor, Jesus, the Son of God, made man, the great high priest forever. He's in the Holy of Holies. He's at the very throne of God. He sat at the Father's right hand, and he's speaking on behalf of needy sinners who put their trust in him. This is the great high priest. Everything about these words are designed to encourage us to come to Christ and to trust in him. We do not need a sinful priest on earth when we have a sinless and great high priest in heaven. We don't need a pope. We don't need an archbishop. We don't need a priest on earth. What we do need is a great high priest in heaven. So let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. Jesus only as our Savior, our only representative in heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest in heaven above. What we have is a great high priest. What we do not have, we do not have an unsympathetic high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Oh, friends, isn't this a wonderful verse? So many of us have struggled to identify and sympathize with people's weaknesses. Those of us with lots of energy and lots of drive, and we've been blessed with energy, and we just want to get on and get things done and get sorted and off we go. Sometimes we're unsympathetic to people who have weaknesses. I mean, physically I'm talking about now. And sometimes God brings us through pathways in such a way that we can sympathize more meaningfully with people. We do not have an unsympathetic high priest. We do not have an high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Notice that. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Son of God made man, sympathizing with our weaknesses. This is an amazing thought, an amazing verse of encouragement. He has experienced the frailty of the flesh, yet without sin. He has experienced the reality of weakness, yet without sin. He has experienced the reality of temptation, yet without sin. He has experienced the persecution of the enemies of God, yet without sin. So we can come to this glorious high priest who understands perfectly. He sympathizes with you. He knows, he feels for you. We do not have an unsuccessful high priest. We do not have an unsympathetic high priest, and we do not have an unsuccessful high priest. He has done what we could never do. When he was tempted, he didn't fall into sin. He didn't give in to the temptation. He succeeded in fulfilling the law. He succeeded over Satan. He succeeded in overcoming Satan. He has experienced temptation in all its aspects, but never did he succumb. We do not have an high priest who is insensitive toward our requirements or unqualified to deal with them. He's walked before us. He's gone before us. He knows what you're experiencing. And so he calls us this evening, oh, to hold fast our confession. That is, to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. To look to him, to trust in him, believe in him, and follow him. And do not move away from Jesus alone. Look to him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Because of Jesus, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What we must do. Here is the most beautiful invitation in the whole world. It's based on truth. It's not based on cover-up. It tells us the truth in verses 12 to 13. It deals with the issue based on God's perfect knowledge of who we are and what we have done, based on God knowing everything about us. But because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, God's provision, let us come just as we are. Instead of trying to run away from God, God says, come just as you are. You will receive mercy on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished at Calvary, suffering in the place of sinners in their stead. You will receive mercy. We do not come before the judgment seat of God to be condemned, but before the mercy seat of God to receive acceptance and reconciliation. This is the mercy seat here which is being spoken of. We are being called this evening to the mercy seat. Not the judgment seat, the mercy seat. To the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That you might receive acceptance and reconciliation. Not only obtain mercy, but find the grace, the love that pardons sinners and strengthens them in God's way. The favor of God who will grant you help in time of need. Grace to walk in the ways of God. The greatness and majesty then of God is wonderfully portrayed in these verses. God is the God of truth. God is the God of mercy. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In the very person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this great mystery, this great wonder, where God's character is upheld in all its purity and holiness, not one iota of compromise, he can receive needy sinners and accept them in the person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now these verses may offend you because of the nature of their truthfulness, that we are an open book before God. Many years a wealthy businessman was fascinated by a powerful microscope. Looking through its lens to study crystals and petals of flowers, he was amazed to see their beauty and detail. And he decided to purchase the microscope and thoroughly enjoyed using it until one day he examined the food that he was planning to eat for dinner. Much to his dismay, he discovered under this powerful microscope that tiny living creatures were actually crawling in his food. And since he was especially fond of that particular food, he wondered what to do. And finally, having thought about this, he decided that the best thing to do to calm his mind was to destroy the instrument that caused him to discover this distasteful fact. So he smashed the microscope to pieces. How foolish, you say. But we're doing the same thing with the Word of God. The Word of God is like a microscope. It's revealing our inner being. And sometimes we react to verses 12 and 13 and we like this foolish man and we try and smash the microscope because it reveals something unpleasant in our life And the Word of God, people are doing that with the Word of God, day in and day out. They're trying to smash it, they're trying to reject it because of its message. But come to verse 14. The Lord Jesus, God does not only reveal the problem, He reveals the answer to the problem. And the answer to our sin is not to run away. The answer to your backsliding is not to run away from the all-knowing God. But the answer this evening is to run to the all-knowing God. This is what the Word of God says. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because there is no other helper. It's Jesus only.